we're going to talk, we're continuing to talk about who is Jesus. And this morning we're going to talk about right worship. And it's not just right worship in the church today, but also what Jesus saw as right worship of who God is. And we're going to go through, it's the second story in John, in the second chapter of John. It's it starts in verse 13, and it says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Made a scourge of cords, that's a whip, and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered what was written, that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as an authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" He was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So they believed the Old Testament scriptures and the word which Jesus has spoken. All right, so who is this guy?
I don't know.
It's supposed to be after like a prince, right?
Jesus. And this is supposed to be what Jesus looked like, all right? Now let's go with facts here.
He was pretty handsome, not for nothing.
Jesus was a Middle Eastern man. That guy doesn't look Middle Eastern to me. I don't know about y'all, but...
Hence Israel.
Okay. He would have kept the hair at his temples because he was a rabbi, a teacher in the church. He kept the hair at his temples uncut, but the rest of his hair would have been free to cut. So what they've got pictured here is a guy who is a Nazarite, not a Nazarene. So a Nazarite never cuts his hair, Samson style, right? That's probably not what Jesus looked like. Just
saying.
So one, he was not white, he's from the Middle East. Two, Jesus was not always meek and mild. Right? I mean, let's be honest, outside of this, we have him talking to his disciples, and he's like, "How long do I have to put up with you people?" Most likely strong, right? He's probably a pretty jacked guy. He dealt in carpentry, which meant he would cut down the tree, carry the tree to where it needed to go, shave down the tree, make the lumber, and then build something. And number four, we're always like, "Oh, don't get angry." Jesus got angry. He got angry at the improper worship of God. So we see most of this, most of these concepts that we're like, "Oh, we see most of this in play, right?" He was Jewish. He's going to Jerusalem, which I don't know if y'all know where Jerusalem is, but it's in Israel. It's kind of been at battle over it for a long time. And so it's in the Middle East. It's not always meek and mild, right? Makes a whip, starts whipping people with it. Most likely strong. We see him turning over a money changer's table. We'll see what a money changer's table looks like, and y'all can tell me if you think you could do it one-handed, because you got a whip in the other hand. And he got angry at the improper worship of God. So there's most definitely not a sin to get angry.
Well, God gets angry, he's God.
Yeah, we see that. So Passover, right? So it's during Passover. The Passover is near. So Passover always occurs during a full moon. Funny thing about Passover, always occurs during a full moon. Always. Not sometimes, not most of the time. It's always. Passover is during a full moon. As a matter of fact, this year, Passover, the first day of Passover, is a full moon. Hey, it's crazy.
Shocked to hear that.
So, note, solar eclipse cannot happen during a full moon. Scientifically, impossible. You would have to have a new moon, meaning you see none of the moon at night. So this cannot be why the earth went dark during the crucifixion. Right? you hear all these stories and people are like, oh, well, they just didn't know how to explain that there was an eclipse. Well, they did, right? Augustine talks about that in the 3rd century, right? Or 4th century, sorry, late 4th century. He's talking about that and he talks about it again in the City of God. But, you know, he's like, hey, this can't have happened that way. It can't be an eclipse. So it's not that we don't understand science, it's that you obviously don't understand science because we know the Passover always happens during a full moon, so it can't be an eclipse. So Pesach, or Passover, is a celebration and memoriam of when God brought the Jewish people out of slavery, passed over the homes of those who followed his commands. So it's a big celebration. All the Jewish people go to Jerusalem, and they celebrate. They have a good time. Right. Augustine did write, this obscuring of the sun did not occur by the natural laws of the heavenly bodies, because it was then the Jewish Passover, which is held only at a full moon, whereas natural eclipses of the sun happen only in the last quarter of the moon. This is 430 he wrote that. So we understood way back then, and people were combating Christianity, saying, oh, but they just didn't understand an eclipse, as early as 430. We're talking less than 400 years after Jesus died. They're already saying, oh, like, Christians, you just don't know what you're talking about. None of what you're talking about scientific, because it was just an eclipse. Well, Augustine says, no, that's not true. You people don't know what you're talking about, because, you know, it's all good. Right? So, this is what Jesus and his disciples were celebrating the night that he was given to the Roman authorities. But we also see through this that he followed every command and holiday given by God. Every holiday, Jesus was thoroughly Jewish, through and through. Followed every command given by God. He celebrated every holiday that was given by God. Passover is no different to him. He would be there. He would see it as a requirement that he was there. Because that's the way the Bible was written, is that you will celebrate this in the years to come. So, of course, Jesus and his disciples went to Jerusalem, kind of the hub of all Jewish activity. So this is what the temple looked like, right? So you have the fortress up on the top there, you have the temple, which is here. Right, and then you have the outer temple and the inner sanctum. Right, the inner sanctum, that's where the Holy of Holies is. That's where once a year somebody would walk in there. That's it. One time every year somebody would walk in there, and it would be the high priest of that year, and he'd go talk to God. This is what happened when John the Baptist's dad, he was high priest, and the year that he was told that his wife was going to bear a son, and he came out, and because he didn't believe God, God made him mute. So this is the temple in the outer court of the temple. But we're still, all of this is still the temple complex, but this is the court of the Gentiles. And this is where traders would have their tables set up, and they would be, you know, selling animals for the sacrifice. And they would be exchanging Roman denarius for the temple coins. At an unfair rate, obviously. Because if you could make money on something, you did. Kind of the way we see things, largely. Right? If I can make money off of it, I will. They saw it the same way. So this is the temple we have in the first century. This is Herod's temple. And this is, in here is where a lot of the teachings would go on, right? So a rabbi would teach and everybody's kind of sitting around and the rabbi's teaching to his disciples. Right, so Jesus is most likely set up here teaching his disciples, and he sees the money changers here while he's teaching. Wonder why he got upset. But note, he did go looking for the sellers. He knew they were there. He knew that this was going on, and he came for the sole purpose of countering it, coming up against it, right? He didn't just happen to see him there. The verse actually tells us he went looking for him. So he's going to find him. So He sought them out first. He wanted to drive them out. That was his sole purpose for seeking them out, was to get them gone. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? That's his first teaching we ever see in the New Testament. So he made a scourge of cords. It's a whip. Right? Do it through, you know, various kinds of weaving together fabrics. So he's taking his time to do this. He's probably talking to him the whole time, right? Because he's already sought them out. He's already talking to him. And then it says he fashioned a whip of cords. Right? A scourge of cords. But what he was coming up against was these people were making money. They were profiting off of the worship of God. And Jesus knew it smelled bad. This is what we see in a lot of these TV televangelists that go on, right? They're there to make money. Give me $20 and I'll send you this resource. And it's really not worth $20. It's a vial of water, probably from the tap at his house. And it will heal you. And if you give me $10, and God will multiply it, and you'll have thousands in the bank. It's funny, because you don't have a job, and you're giving a dude $10. You're probably not going to end up with thousands, sorry. But it shows us that we are not to abuse what God has given us. So he kicks him out of the temple with the animals. And it is very clear here that he throws the animals out too. He's like, all of y'all. Right? You're unrighteous. You're unwelcome. Don't be here. You ain't got to go home, but you can't stay here. He drives them all out. So this is what a righteous anger would look like. Right? We know what anger looks like. We see it all the time. Most of us probably sin in our anger consistently. Yep. This is what a righteous anger that God will not judge, looks like. The command given in the Bible is not do not be angry. It's don't sin in your anger. We must be careful that we are being angry about the right stuff. Is it okay to get angry about injustice in this world? Absolutely. Is it okay to get angry about sin in this world? Absolutely. Is it okay to get angry because your brother's got your toy? No. So, we have to be careful that we are being angry about the right stuff. And not just we're being angry about the right stuff, but we're handling it properly. We're handling it biblically. Because if we're not handling things biblically, we're not handling things well. But Jesus is angry at the perverting of God's word, right? Deuteronomy allows for this transaction of animal for money. It doesn't allow for you to make, you know, 150% of what that animal's worth. But does this perverting of God's word even cause a blip on our radars? Does it even bother us a little bit? When we look at this televangelist who's on TV and he's like, send me $5 and I'll make you a millionaire. Does that bother us? Even a little bit?
No, because I never sent him $5.
Right, but is the abuse of God's word bother us? Or do we look at, oh, it's not me. I'm not worried about it.
I'm not that dumb. I'm not sending that guy no money.
Is that enough for us? Are we angry at the news? other poor decisions, etc.? Are we angry when we hear God's word twisted? When we hear that somebody wants to take God's word and say one thing, but they really just turn it a little bit. You don't have to turn God's word far to make it wrong. Does that bother us? Do heresies really just make you want to lose it? When you hear somebody say, Jesus isn't God. Yeah, sure, he's a good man, but he's not God. Does it make you want to just freak out a little bit? I know it does me. First thing he does, before he even drives everybody out, he takes their coins and he's like, tosses them on the ground, in the dirt, they can be trampled underfoot. He's like, this is worthless. It's not worship, it's worthless. These were crooked practices. They'd taken Deuteronomy where it said that they could sell these animals and they had twisted it to where it was crooked. And they weren't serving God, they're serving their own pockets. See on TV all the time. Pastor buys $3 million jet. Pastor uses $3 million jet to travel the country. That's wrong. Should just look wrong to all of us. Paul writes when he's writing to Timothy, he says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Note, we always want to drop that word sorts out, but I highlighted it, capitalized it, underlined it, italicized it, anything I could do to draw our attention to that word. It's the root of all sorts of evil, and this love of money is called greed. It's not necessarily the money that does it. It's the heart behind it. If your heart's not right, then you're gonna have greed. It's lust. We don't think of it as lust, but it's lust. That's what happened with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God built a perfect world. It was very good. Jesus says God alone is good, so we're going to base it on God's word. He says it was very good. And it was perfect. Adam and Eve, they had their own ideas on things. Let the devil get in there and just kind of twist things. Didn't have to turn it far. Just a little bit. A little quarter turn here. And all of a sudden, Adam and Eve, they're like, we can be God? Yes, please. I'll take that. Greed is a root of all sorts of evil. Every kind of evil you can imagine comes from it. It's some kind of lust. You want something that you're not, that you've not got. A love of money is a love of self. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. They're walking just fine as a Christian, but man, they want that money. Had to walk away from the faith for it. The Bible says you can't have two masters, right? Love one and serve the other. Or serve one and love the other. But you can't love both. You cannot love and serve both. Money and God. Right? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The word wealth there is mammonis, which means money, riches, wealth. If we try to serve both, it will lead to hardship. If you try to serve Christ and cash, you're going to end up in a big mess. Because the cash is going to become more important to you. Because that's what your body lusts for. It's about your lust, your greed. So this is a money changer's table. It is most likely made of cedar. It is about, the tabletop itself is about 4 inches thick. It is solid wood. That's all right. It is solid wood. You think you could walk up this thing and just flip it over one-handed? Probably not. Hit the button on the side. There you go. All right. So, probably not, right? We look at this and we're like, man, that's a beefy table. It is 6 to 8 foot long. It is about 3 to 4 foot deep.
Surprised. Jesus is God. He's got to be strong. Right?
But he's fully man.
Okay.
He's still a man. He takes this table one-handed and flips it. Alright. Well played. Literally, the word there means to upend it. Over top. Flip. Like it's nothing. Tell you what, I can't even lift this thing like it's nothing. And it's wood. But we have to realize he's holding things in the other hand. So he's doing this with one hand. Shows us the power.
Shows us how angry he was.
Right. There's two things that could cause us to be able to do that. One, we just got that brute strength, which, being a carpenter in the first century, probably lends itself to. And two, anger. Shows us just how angry he was at this. At this unright worship of God. So what is the business of the church? Now, I did this internet search of what is the business of the church. And out of the top 10 results, all of them were about how we should run the church as a business if we want to successfully grow. We need to make the church about making money. And these are church websites. If we want to grow, we need to market the way that secular society does. If we want to sustain, we need to do things the way that a business does it. But what is the business of the church? Paul writes to be diligent, to present yourself, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That's the business of the church. If you want to be a workman for God, you're going to accurately handle the word of truth. That's your business as being a member of the church. That's what church business is. It's not making money. It's not about lining anybody's pockets. It's about accurately handling the word of truth. And the business of the church is to accurately handle the word of truth. This will lead to salvation. That's what our business model isn't to put money in the pocket. It's to put souls in heaven. It's to be about God's business. Business the church must be involved in is not monetary, but seeing these people come to salvation. It's about winning souls because of who God is. It's not about putting money in your pocket because who you want him to be. It talks about zealousness. Back in the 90s, there was this hit rock and roll song. It was number one on the charts. First time a Christian artist had done that. Number one on the rock and roll charts. It was called Jesus Freak. It's about these, we look at people and we see something just on our own assumption. We look at them and we're like, wow, that guy's a weirdo. Man, I don't want to talk to that dude. Out in Seattle, there's a guy, he's got a milk crate that he carries around, and in it, it's got a speaker and a Bible. It's kind of a shabby dressed homeless guy type. But every day, about 2:30 or 3 o'clock, It was a shabby-dressed homeless guy with tattoos all over his body. Flips over the milk crate, turns on the speaker, and starts preaching the word of God to others. That's called zealousness. We look at zealousness, and when we hear that somebody's a zealot, we automatically make that a bad word. Make it out to be something. But are we zealous for the work that the church is called to do? Is that what we're zealous at? Are we zealous in seeing others come to salvation? Do we place the lamp of Christ under a basket so the light doesn't shine forth from it? That's a biblical thing. It says don't do that, right? We have to tell others about Jesus. We have to mirror the zeal that he had. We need to show others that Christ came and what he came to do, and that is to save us all. Paul wrote, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." We can know God. We can look through the scriptures and we can know that it happened. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If we do not believe in Christ, we are not in the righteousness of God. If we are not in the righteousness of God, we do not have salvation. And we must be zealous that others know that. Paul tells us how to have zeal and what this actually means. Jesus showed us what it meant. The disciples are like, "Oh man, I remember seeing that in scripture." It actually says that in here, right? It says, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" And that is a messianic prophecy. I will be zealous for God. What God says in his word. The Messiah will be zealous for his word. For the house of God. For ensuring the proper teaching is happening with regards to who God is. So the Jews' response: "Who do you think you are to tell us we're wrong? Just who do you think you are? I can be right. Even if you're right, I can be right." No, that's not how truth works. It's either true or false. Something cannot be both true and not true at the same time. It doesn't work. It's not how any of this works. There's one truth. We have to come to that realization. There is only one truth. Note, they never said they weren't doing something wrong here. Just who are you to judge us? Never in this do they say, "Yeah, well, what we're doing's not that bad." Never said that. They said, "Who do you think you are?" Not, "Hey, we're not doing anything bad." They hated that they were being called out on their sin. How many of us, if somebody were to look at us and say, "Yo, you shouldn't be doing that," how many of us are going to go, "Oh, you know what? You're right." And how many of us are going to go,
"What?
It doesn't matter." Jesus wasn't afraid to call out their sin. But then they said what everybody says: "Oh, if I see God, I'll believe in it. Where's your sign? Show me a sign in who you say you are." How many of us say, how many of us have heard that? How many of us have said that? I know I've said it. Said it numerous times. If I see God, I'll believe in him. That's what they said, right? Show a sign and we'll believe what you're saying. Otherwise, I don't want to hear it. So what's Jesus say? He says, I'll tear down this temple, restore it in 3 days. That'll show you that I am exactly who I say I am. And they're like, it took our fathers 46 years to build this thing. You think you can do it in 3 days? Right. Note, no gospel writer writes of the temple actually being torn down. That happened in the year 70. Don't you think if they were going to, you know, fabricate these stories, that want to, you know, have the big stuff that he got right in there? The reason John doesn't write about it, and John was written after it, he actually tells us the reason later, right? He says the disciples realized that he was talking about the body, right? But he states he will do the impossible. The Jews say, this is impossible. Jesus heard that before in Matthew, right? He says, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Meaning, what you think can't happen, God can do. That and more. Right? But this made the Jews indignant. Right? This wasn't, you know, this is like the first real place where Jesus himself says, this is who I am. Without using an I am. He says, I'm God. How? Can I show you? You will tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. Jesus is talking about his resurrection, right? But they stayed a bunch of statistics, which meant nothing to Jesus, obviously. Right? They're like, oh, well, you know, 47% of all statistics are made up on the spot, right? That's, oh, it took us 46 years to build this. Jesus is like, so? I don't care. But who would raise up the body of Christ? Jesus said he would. Who's capable of raising the dead? I think it's God alone, right? Isaiah prayed for God to do it. Elijah prayed for God to do it. Jesus did it. He said, Lazarus, come out. It's the difference. Jesus didn't say God could do it. He did it. It means he could do it for himself. Which means he is greater than anything we will see in the flesh. If he's right, if it's true, he's greater than anything we'll see in the flesh. This is where we see that he's not just man, but he's also God. And he said the same thing to Mary, right? So, she's like, if you were here, Jesus, my brother wouldn't have died. And he says to Mary, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Says to her, do you believe this? She says, yes, I believe at the end of days you're going to bring him back. And he's like, no. I'm talking right now, he's coming. Hey, Lazarus, come on out. Lazarus comes forth. People freaked out a little bit about that. They tried to shut that one up. They failed, ultimately. The Jewish leaders, they failed in getting that one silenced. But the disciples, they do recall. They remembered this once he had been raised from the dead. Funny thing, this is one of the few stories that is in all 4 Gospels. Every one of them wrote about this. That's how important they saw this one event here. Is all of them said, hey, this happened. They don't even talk about Jesus walking on water in all 4 Gospels. They talk about this one, though. They make sure that you understand that he is saying, I am the God of the temple. And I'm not happy with you. It shows the importance of the resurrection, though. Because that's what they all 4 highlight. Is that he's talking about him being raised from the dead. Paul tells us that it's foolishness. Our entire faith is foolishness if he is not raised from the dead. He says, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. the most important thing you can believe. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. The most important part of Christianity is understanding that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And that's got to change us. It's got to make a difference in how we live. The sign? Jesus was put to death. No doubt about that. Secular historians write about Jesus being put to death. They call it the most extreme penalty. He's flogged. He's put on a cross. And he dies. He was raised from the dead. All the disciples, if he wasn't raised from the dead, they would have scattered everywhere. Been like, I'm out. But they didn't. They all stayed and proclaimed it. And the disciples were all witnesses to his being raised from the dead. So the question that we have to answer, all of these questions we have to answer, you know, after all of this, is do we believe wrongly about God? Do we have something out there in our thoughts, in our minds, in our hearts that is wrong? Do we look at God like a magic genie? Like a piggy bank, secret password? Do we understand the signs that God has given to us, right? We talked about the fact that the Jesus' crucifixion happened during a full moon. So it couldn't have been an eclipse. Scientifically impossible. But the world went dark. It's so well recorded that the world went dark that in the 4th century they're saying, oh, it's an eclipse and you people just don't understand what an eclipse is. Why would people write about, hey, it couldn't have been an eclipse? Do we contest unbelief? We talked about contending and fighting for the faith. Do we look at unbelief and we say, this is what belief is? Belief isn't just this I believe button, right? There's knowledge behind it. That's what Paul told us. It says we have knowledge. Meaning there's fact. Meaning there's a way to know who God is. Belief isn't just this oh, I've got faith, and that counts, and that's it. That's all I need. Faith is more than just some magic genie. It just is. Do we practice business in the church or the church's business? It's a big question. There are others who find it weird that I like my least favorite time of the entire Sunday service is when I'm doing the announcements and I say that there's a tithes box in the lobby. That is the least comfortable time for me. Period. Hands down, bar none. Like, the entire Sunday. I go out on the street and I have people cursing at me and flipping me off and yelling at me. And my least favorite time of the entire Sunday is when I have to tell y'all that there's a tithes box in the lobby. If I could get rid of one thing on my Sunday, that would be it. So are we practicing business in the church or the church's business? Do we have a zeal for the business of God? If there were a song written, Jesus Freak, would they look at our lives and say, yep, that's you? If we were to go in a court of law and be accused of being a Christian, would we be found guilty or innocent? Would they look at the evidence of your life and say, yep, Christian, guilty? There's a story about Soviets in the 1950s. And basically they'd have little house churches. And as they would meet on Sundays, every now and then a new person would come in. And there's a story about a couple of soldiers who find a house church, and they want to go to church. That's their desire. They go into the house church, and they've got their rifles on them, and they say, "Anybody who's not willing to die for your faith, feel free to leave now." And one or two people would get up and leave, but the rest would stay put. And then they'd sit down with their rifles and they'd say, "Okay, we can begin church now. Got to clear out the riffraff." Do we have to wait for a sign before we believe in who Christ is? Or can we see that Christ is exactly who he says he is? Here he's saying he's the God of the temple. The guy you're here to worship is me. That's what he says, quite basically. I made these rules. This isn't what it means. So are we waiting for a sign? Because they sure were. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you today for bringing us together. God, we ask that you would just be with us as we go forth from here.